if there's something that I truly, there's a lot of things that I truly love of our church here in Beaumont, but if there's one thing that I truly appreciate is how blessed we are to have so many young people who sing, who praise God with their voices. So Olivia, thank you so much for that beautiful song. I'm always excited when I see, you know, either Olivia or McKenna or Sierra or Zaria going up to sing. And we have so many people, Esther, we have so many young people who sing. And hopefully this is this motivates more people to sing, more young people to sing. It doesn't have to be only girls, you can get young guys to sing too. All right, Zach and Audrey? I'm just kidding, guys. But it's always a pleasure. I'd like to thank Ashish. Today, every Sabbath, we have an elder who organizes, you know, worship, the people who are going to be participating, and Ashish did today. And he did a really good job. He invited people that usually you won't see up here. And I loved it. You know, we had Hurley. I call her Mamita, all right? But we had Hurley. We had Caleb up here reading scripture, Olivia singing. So I really appreciated it, and I enjoyed it. As you all can see, today is a very special day. Today's communion day for us. And there are many aspects of this ceremony, this ordinance, that are very common, we're used to them, and we understand them. And what's beautiful about the gospel in this sense is that it never gets old. It never gets old. It should not get old. If it does for you or it has for you, something's wrong. But there are many things that sometimes we don't understand, and one of the aspects that I've received the most questions about in my Bible studies and even in many old-time Adventists is about the ceremony of humility, the foot-washing ceremony. And today, I decided to do it a bit differently. Since we are short on time, since we have the whole ceremony to still do, I would like to do it a bit differently. Today, I'm not going to preach. I am going to be doing a reading. Now, I understand, and trust me, I'm not one of those preachers that likes to preach reading, and there are some good things from it. When you read, you don't lose any of the material that you prepared, but also in reading, sometimes you're not, because you don't have that eye-to-eye contact with people, sometimes it's easy to get bored when you're hearing some reading. So I understand that, but today I felt impressed to do a reading of the book, The Desired of Ages, chapter 71, and it's the explanation of what was going on with the disciples and with Christ and everything involved in that moment. It's a very beautiful chapter. I don't know how many of you have read the Great Controversy series. It starts off with the Patriarchs and Prophets, then you have Prophets and Kings, then the Desired of the Ages, then the Acts of Apostles, and finally the Great Controversy. If you have not read these books, you're missing out on a lot. They're beautiful books, beautiful books. I remember that the book, when I was born again, when I met Jesus Christ for real, for the very first time, it was reading the Great Controversy. I remember where I was in the book. I remember what was happening. It was spectacular. So if you haven't read it yet, pick up Patriarchs and Prophets, read the first chapter. I am sure you're not going to be able to put the book down because it's just so interesting. But this morning, I've decided to do this reading. I'm going to read it from my cell phone. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to try to get us in the spirit of what is going to be done. And the reason I'm doing this is because I know that it can be kind of strange for someone who isn't used to it or who hasn't seen this before or something to wash someone else's feet. I know that when I was a child, I didn't enjoy it particularly that much. But it became a very special moment for me when I understood the meaning behind it. So that's why I'm going to do this reading. I'm going to do it from down here. So forgive me, the camera guys up there. You guys are going to have to follow me around. But since it's a reading, I don't want it to get boring. So I'm going to walk around. Before we read, let's close our eyes and let's say a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you because you have taken the things of eternity and you have put it in mortal hearts. You have given us, Lord, the desire, the thirst for you, to understand you, to know you, Father, more than just books and more than just intellectual understanding. We want to know you personally, Lord. We want to have a real relationship with you. We want to walk that Enoch had daily, Lord, knowing you, hearing you, understanding you, and having that real relationship. So, Father, today as we remember what you set for us, more than 2,000 years ago, Father, as we practice these ordinances, we want to become closer to you. We want to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. We want to partake in his suffering and his resurrection, your resurrection. But Father, most of all, we want to humble our hearts, humble our spirits, Lord, so that we can truly submit to your will for our lives. Please be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. This is how it begins. In the upper chamber of a dwelling at Jerusalem, Christ was sitting at a table with his disciples. They had gathered to celebrate the Passover. The Savior desired to keep this feast alone with the 12. He knew that his hour was come. He himself was the true Paschal Lamb. And on the day that Passover was eaten, he was to be sacrificed. He was about to drink the cup of wrath. He must soon receive the final baptism of suffering. But a few quiet hours yet remained him. And these were to be spent for the benefit of his disciples. The whole life of Christ had been a life of unselfish service, not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others, had been the lesson of his every act, of his every walk. But yet the disciples had not learned this lesson, not completely. At this last Passover supper, Jesus repeated his teaching by an illustration that impressed it forever in their hearts and in their minds. The interviews between Jesus and his disciples were usually scenes of calm joy, highly prized by them all. The Passover suppers had been scenes of special interest, but upon this occasion, Jesus was troubled. His heart was troubled. His heart was burdened, and a shadow rested upon his countenance. As he met the disciples in the upper chamber, they perceived that something weighed heavily upon his heart and upon his mind. And although they did not know the cause, they sympathized in grief. As they were gathered about the table, he said in tones of touching sadness, "Oh, how I have wanted to participate, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took the cup, he gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Christ knew that the time had come for him to depart out of the world and go back to his Father. And having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. He knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals were subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and the cruelty of those he had come to save. He knew how great the sacrifice that he must make, and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of his own humiliation and suffering. But he looked upon the 12. Who had been with him as his own, and who, after his shame and sorrow and painful usage were over, would be left to struggle in this dark world all by themselves. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were ever connected to his disciples. He did not think of himself. His care for them was uppermost in his mind. On this last evening with his disciples, Jesus had so much to tell them. If they had been prepared to receive what he had said, what he had to say, they would have been saved from the heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. But Jesus saw that they couldn't bear what he had to say. As he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. Moments passed in silence, Jesus appearing to be waiting. But the disciples were ill at ease. The sympathy and tenderness awakened by Christ's grief seemed to have passed away. His sorrowful words, pointing to his own suffering, had made little impression. The glances that they cast upon each other told of jealousy and contention, of fighting. There was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted as the greatest? This contention carried on in the presence of Christ and grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position on the throne of David. And in heart, each still longed for the highest place in the kingdom. They had placed their own estimate upon themselves, comparing themselves with one another. And instead of regarding their brethren,
as more worthy. They had placed themselves first. The request of James and John to sit on the right and left to Christ's throne had excited the indignation of the others. That the two brothers should presume to ask for the highest position so stirred the ten that alienation threatened. They felt that they were misjudged, that their fidelity and their talents were not appreciated. Judas was the most severe upon James and John. When the disciples entered the upper room, the supper room, their hearts were full of resentful feelings. Judas pressed next to Christ on the left side. John was on the right. If there was a highest place to be gained, Judas was determined to have it. And that place was thought to be next, right next to Christ. And Judas was a traitor. Another cause of dissension had arisen at a feast that was customary for a servant to wash the feet of the guests. And on this occasion, preparation had been made for the service. The pitcher, the basin, and the towel were there in readiness for the feet washing. But no servant was present, and it was the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples, yielding to wounded pride, determined not to act the part of the servant. All manifested a stoical unconcern, seeming unconscious that there was anything for them to do. By their silence, they refused to humble themselves. How was Christ to bring these poor souls where Satan could not gain over them a decided victory? How could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples or ensure them a place in the kingdom of heaven? How could he show that it is loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness? How was he to kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? The disciples made no move towards serving one another. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. Then the divine teacher rose from the table, laying aside the outer garment that would have impeded his movements. He took a towel and girded himself. With surprised interest, the disciples looked on, and in silence they waited to see what was to follow. After that, the scripture tells us, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel where he was girded. This action opened the eyes of his disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves altogether in a brand new light. So Christ expressed his love for his disciples. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy with them. He did not expose them. Instead, he gave them an example that they would never forget. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. He knew that the Father had given him all things and that he came from God and went to God. He had full consciousness of his divinity. But he had laid aside his royal crown and his kingly robes and had taken the form of a servant. One of the last acts of his life on earth was to gird himself as a servant and perform a servant's part. Before the Passover, Judas had met a second time with the priests and the scribes and had closed the contract to deliver Jesus into their hands. Yet afterward, he still mingled with the disciples as though innocent of any wrong and interested in the work of preparing the feast. The disciples had no idea of what was going on with Judas. Jesus alone could read his secret, yet he did not expose him. Jesus hungered for his soul. He felt for him such a burden as for Jerusalem when he wept over the doomed city. His heart was crying, "How can I give you up, Judas?" The constraining power of that love was felt by Judas. When the Savior's hands were bathing those soiled feet and wiping them with the towel, the heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. But he would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance, and the old impulses for the moment put aside again controlled him. Judas was now offended at Christ's act in washing the feet of his disciples. If Jesus could so humble himself, he could not be Israel's king. All hope of worldly honor in a temporal kingdom was then destroyed. Judas was satisfied that there was nothing to be gained by following Christ. After seeing him degrade himself, as he thought, he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him and confess himself deceived. He was possessed by a demon, and he resolved to complete the work he had agreed to do in betraying his Lord. Judas, in choosing his position at the table, had tried to place himself first, and Christ, as a servant, served him first. John, toward Judas, had felt so much bitterness, was left till last. But John did not take this as a rebuke or a slight. As the disciples watched Christ's action, they were greatly moved. When Peter's turn came, he exclaimed with astonishment, "Lord, will you wash my feet?" Christ's condescension broke his heart. He was filled with shame to think that one of his disciples was not performing the service. "What I do," Christ said, "you don't understand now, but you will understand in the future." Peter could not bear to see his Lord, whom he believed to be the Son of God, acting the part of a servant. His whole soul rose up against this humiliation. He did not realize that for this Christ came into the world. With great emphasis, he exclaimed, "You will never wash my feet." Solemnly, Christ said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The service which Peter refused was the type of a higher cleansing. Christ had come to wash the heart from the stain of sin. In refusing to allow Christ to wash his feet, Peter was refusing the higher cleansing included in the lower. He was really rejecting his Lord. It is not humiliating to the Master to allow him to work for our purification. The truest humility is to receive with a thankful heart any provision made on our behalf, and with earnestness to do service for Christ. At the words, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me," Peter surrendered his pride and self-will. He could not endure the thought of being separated from Christ. That would have been death to him. "Not my feet only," he said, "but also my hands and my feet." Jesus said to him, "He that is washed, does not need washing save for his feet." These words mean more than bodily cleanliness. Christ is still speaking of a higher cleansing, as illustrated by the lower. He who came from the bath was clean, but the sandaled feet would soon become dusty and again needed to be washed. So Peter and his brothers had been washed in the great fountain opened by sin and uncleanliness. Christ acknowledged them as his, but temptation had led them into evil, and they still needed his cleansing grace. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, jealousy, and pride from their hearts. This was of far more consequence than just washing their dusty feet. With the spirit they then had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. With the spirit that they had, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, they were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But all this Jesus washed away in washing their feet. A change of feeling was brought about. Looking upon them, Jesus could say, "You are clean." Now there was a union of heart, love for one another. They had become humble and teachable, all except Judas. Each was ready to concede to another the highest place. Now with subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's words. Like Peter and the disciples, we too have been washed in the blood of Christ. Yet often, through contact with evil, the heart's purity is soiled. We must come to Christ for his cleansing grace. Peter shrank from bringing his soiled feet in contact with the hands of his Lord and Master. But how often do we bring our sinful, polluted hearts in contact with the heart of Christ? How grievous to him is our evil temper, our vanity, and our pride. Yet all our infirmity and defilement we must bring to him. He alone can wash us. we are not prepared for communion with him unless cleansed by his efficacy. I read about half of the chapter. My dear brothers, when we participate in communion, it is easy to be blinded by the ordinance. We live in a culture where people go to mass. Communion happens in several different ways, many ways which do not follow the biblical recommendation. Many of us have been coming to church for decades, participated in countless communions. Many of you have served as deacons or deaconesses, as elders. But in a very strange way, after years and years doing the same thing, it is possible to be blinded by the light. And participating, we participate without being prepared. Now, don't get me wrong, the communion is an open ordinance. All are invited. This is not something just for baptized members or for one person or another. It's for everybody because Christ's blood was spilt for everybody. But if you are not prepared, if you are here with something in your heart bearing you down, this is the moment to be cleansed. I've heard people have told me many times, Pastor, I can't participate in communion because I'm a sinner or because, let me tell you something, that's what communion is for. That's the reason for this. Do you feel weighed down by sin? Do you feel an addict or a slave to sin? This is the symbol. This is the place. This is the moment to free yourself from that. If communion were truly understood in the church, there would be no need for rebaptisms. This is what it means to be washed, to partake. You know what the bread represents? Partaking, accountability. You are there for his death. You are there for his life. You are there for his servitude. You are there for his reign. But the ordinance of humility, that is often misunderstood. It's what prepares you. It's not a coincidence that Jesus did it. It's not just one thing that he decided at the moment to participate with his disciples. It was planned. In the beginning, he said, oh, how I have wanted to participate of this moment with you. He had forethought. He had foreknowledge. He knew the context in which they were. It was unfortunate. They had been with him for 3.5 years. They had seen him cure people. They had seen him raise people from death. These disciples, they had witnessed God in flesh. So they should have known. But you know what? I can't come down too hard and heavy on them. Because while they did presence, they did see God in flesh, I have the whole of Scripture. I have full revelation of the Bible. And many times I act negligent. I know the monsters inside. And each and every one of you know yours. We're not perfect here. But we're available. And we're willing. And that's my desire for you this morning. To participate, there is one requirement: to humble yourself. Without humility, it won't make sense. It's worthless. Without humility, I cannot be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Without understanding my place in the kingdom and understanding my place in this present kingdom as a servant, there's no point in participating in drinking the juice and eating the bread. There will be no point. That's why we wash each other's feet. It might sound strange. You might get someone with stinky feet. You might get those weird nails. But imagine, he who was served in heaven came down to serve us. And that's what motivates me. That's what makes me want to participate and humble myself before him. The Bible tells us the following thing: humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. He will lift you up. I don't know about you guys, but honestly, the day-to-day routine, that really drags me in the mud.
Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, all those days with the day-to-day routine when no one is looking, the things I think, the things I do, the things I say, all those things, they have this way of pressing me down into the miry mud of this world. I need Sabbaths. And I need communion. I need moments to set myself right with the Lord. If you remember where Passover comes from, right? Passover is not what we think of Easter and bunnies and chocolate eggs. No, the symbol comes from the deliverance of bondage. And as Jesus transforms that symbol in the Lord's Supper, in that Last Supper, he uses from that symbology of the Old Testament where he was delivering the Israelites from bondage of slavery, just in the same way, with this supper, he's delivering us from the bondage of sin. Sin will still be there, but it will not reign. The chains will not hold you down because he has the power to rip you out of that mud and place you on a firm rock where you stand and you praise his name. So in this morning, as you participate, as you go out and you wash each other's feet, I don't want anyone here to think that you are too much a sinner to participate. Make yourself right with God. If there is someone that you need to ask forgiveness to, do that. If you need to say forgiveness to God for any sin that you know what it is, just say it, confess, and you will be forgiven. What doesn't the Bible say that those who confess are made righteous? Those who confess will be made will be purified? Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to what? Cleanse you and what? Forgive you from all unrighteousness. So, this morning, if you are feeling one of these things, if you know, maybe you're not feeling it, but you know that you're in the wrong. You know that you've been hurting your best friend. And that's what salvation is. Salvation really isn't a matter of rules and regulations and ordinances and where you merit something. Salvation is a relationship. All right? It's going over. So going to heaven is going to your best friend's house. You know, when you were a kid and you liked to go to your friend's house to play? That's like going to heaven. I'm going to my best friend's house. He's coming to get me, to rescue me. So if you feel that you've been a bad friend, confess to him. To him. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The women, the single women will be in the fellowship hall. The single men will be in the library, and the couples will be in the youth room and the primary? Okay. So, as we go, I would like you to go in a spirit of reverence, all right? Don't talk about trivial things of life, or don't go, if you have the heart for it, sing a hymn. I think we have people who will be singing small hymns, but if you don't hear anyone, sing a hymn, pray. The way I do it with my wife is we pray before we participate, we wash each other's feet, and we pray right after. You can do it whichever way you want, but pray, confess, put yourself right with God, and then come back in a few minutes so we can participate of the bread and the juice, the blood and the body. Let us pray to finish. Dear Father God, I thank you so much because you long for our souls. I thank you, Father, because you want us back. You want us home. You have that deep desire to take us to heaven. Lord, I sometimes see you as that person who is always listening, always searching, always seeking for any chance, the smallest sign of interest. Maybe that cry of despair, maybe that look of deception, of disappointment, maybe that tear that rolls down, maybe, I don't know, Lord, sometimes there are some people who have some really good poker faces, Father, but I know that you are the one that looks beyond our outward aspect and you look at our heart. That's why, Father, this morning I ask for those people who are used, Lord, they're used to hiding their feelings, maybe behind defense mechanisms, maybe behind pride or comedy, maybe behind jokes, maybe behind a sour mood. People who are used, Lord. And you know what, Father? I think all of us fit into this category because humans are experts at putting on masks.
But Lord, you are that specialist in taking off and ripping off those masks and seeing us for who we really are. Father, pride is a very big problem for all of us. Maybe more for some than for others. But Lord, one of the worst aspects of sin was the entrance of pride in this world. So many times we think we're so good, so self-centered, so powerful. Father, please help us take the eye drops that you offer us so that we can truly see. Please help us admit, Lord, confess our sins, because you promise to be faithful and just. Please, Lord, help us submit our will to you. That's hard, Father. We want to be in control. But please help us submit our will to you as a symbol, as a token of grace, as a symbol of unity, and as a desire to be there, to be your friend. Please put the Spirit in our hearts right now and pour it out in our minds. I ask you these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'll be waiting for you guys back here in about 15 minutes. Thank you. prairie? I'd appreciate it. Thank you. The most well-known verses of the Bible, and I'm pretty sure that 99% of you will be able to recite this with me. The Bible in John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This verse is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is that man who was ashamed to be seen with Jesus during the day. And here Jesus shares with him some of the greatest aspects of the gospel. And this one is especially beloved because it is the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, won't die, but will have everlasting life. Reflect on this message as we participate together of the bread and of the juice.
I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's all kneel down. Dear Father in heaven, who is the creator and the finisher of our faith, we come to you in this solemn occasion to observe the Holy Communion, which is a remembrance of your humility and your death on the cross. We thank you so much for this opportunity that we can reflect on the events that happened on the cross. And the events that happened just before that. We cannot fathom the amount of pain that Jesus has suffered, just you and I could be spared from the effects of the sin and death. Lord, we're forever grateful to you. We cannot repay you for any of this, not on our own merits. Today, as we partake of the bread, may this remind us that as we partake of this bread that symbolizes your body, reminds us that we should have been in his place instead of his body. And as we assimilate this, that we continue to be faithful believers of Jesus. And we hope to do this till the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I would like to ask you all to stand up. Those who are going to participate, please stand up. When you receive the bread, please sit down, but wait so that we can all participate together. All right. We need to break it. Break the bread. It's true. You have to break it. Again, those who have received the bread can sit down. Now participate of the bread that symbolizes his body. Say a word of prayer, and may God bless you.
I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11, 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Please, this bound here, prayer. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you first asking to please cleanse us of our sins. Remove all the impurities of our life. Today, right now, at this moment, we are perfect because we have you, Father. Amen. We have everything we need. We have you, Father. Father, we ask that this celebration, this is a rebaptism, that we will leave today fresh, new, invigorated, and probably more importantly than anything else, Father, we have a servant's heart. As it's been said, that the first sin was that of pride. Father, please take that pride from our heart and replace it and fill our heart with a servant's heart. Let us wish to bend down to help. Let us willing to reach up and to help. Father, let us always understand that as an example, your Son gave us, Jesus, we shall walk as he walked whenever possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Just as we did for the bread, I'd like to invite everyone that's going to participate to stand up. Once you receive the juice, you can sit down and wait for us to all participate together. The bread of life, he's also the water of life. And one thing that's beautiful in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is everything that he offers. Not only is he everything that he offers, he exemplifies everything that he offers through the miracles that in the Gospel of John are called signs. They're the signs of his divinity. So if you remember, Jesus' first public miracle was transforming water into juice. Right now, let us all participate together drinking this juice that symbolizes the blood of the Lamb that washes us and cleanses us. Amen. I'd like to finish reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, that says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Kind of strange to say that, don't you think? To proclaim death? But this death is what brought us victory. It brought us victory. So we rejoice in it. We're going to sing one last hymn now, one last song. As we sing it, as soon as we sing, we will finish with a prayer. But I'd like to invite you to stand up as the deaconesses cover the table. Stand up for the last song that will be sung.
Read it from the hymn. So our closing hymn is taken from 469 in the Adventist hymnal. It's Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Amen. 469, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Before we leave, I'd like to request one thing. I don't know if you guys notice, but every time, I like to say goodbye to you at the end. I like to shake your hand. I like to look you in the eyes. If you're someone that I don't know or haven't, made the acquaintance of yet, I would like to talk to you very quickly, maybe schedule a visit or acknowledge, know that you are here, that you were here. So we're going to start something new from now on. We're going to have two deacons on the first pews, and they will go ushering all of you out. So please wait that. I know if there's an emergency or you have to go, I understand that. But I would really appreciate it if you gave me the time to walk to the door to be able to shake your hand and look you in the eye and say, have a good week. All right? So that's why two deacons will stay and they'll be ushering the pews out one by one. Does that sound reasonable? All right. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I praise your holy name for being a God that loves and that cares for his people down on earth. Father, how good it is to rest in everlasting arms, Father, and know that even though we are finite and we someday will die, we know that we are connected, bound to eternity through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you because we can already reap the benefits of eternal life here in this world. Father, today we have participated in such a beautiful moment that you left in remembrance of you for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Please forgive us for sometimes, I don't know, Lord, making it difficult. Please simplify our minds and our hearts so that we can always be available and open to you, Father. You were the perfect lamb. You bled from all seven parts of your anatomy, Father. And I praise you for that. You bled. As I have said before, Lord, you have bled from your feet in atonement for the wrong path, the crooked ways that we all walk. You bled from your two hands, Father, in atonement for the wrong acts and actions and works that we do, Father. You bled from your back in atonement for the burden of sin that we all carry. You bled from your head, Father, in atonement for the wrong thoughts that we all think. And lastly, you bled from your open heart in atonement for the false loves that we many times nurture. Lord, thank you for being the perfect sacrifice for the atonement of sin. As we walk away from here, Lord, help us take this from here and extend it to everyone around us, to our neighbors, to our friends, and to our family, that they may know this blessed assurance, this peaceful and joyful hope that one day soon you will come back for us. I thank you for this. In Jesus' holy name I pray.